Before we get started this morning, let's go before the Lord and let's open up with a word of prayer. Father, thank you again for bringing us here this morning and just for another opportunity to gather together to look at your truth and to look at your word. And we pray that you would bless this study as we look at this new book by Jerry Bridges named Respectable Sins. We pray that you would open all of our hearts and that this would be a time in which we examine ourselves in light of your word and in light of Christ and his perfect life and perfect work on the cross, and that you would meet us all where we are at and would convict us where needed and encourage us where we need encouragement, Lord, that we would all draw closer to you in Christ's likeness and that we would grow in the grace and the knowledge of him. We ask in his name, in Christ's name. Amen. All right, so this is one of those books that, you know, you just kind of go through life and you hear of a book being referred to over the years and it's like, oh, maybe, you know, okay, I'll get to that book at one point and it sounds like a book I ought to read because I hear people conversing about it and speaking about it in conversation. And so this is one of those books for me that I've heard over the years and I was reminded of it some weeks ago and I thought, you know, that would probably be beneficial for us. And as mentioned, the author is a man named Jerry Bridges, who was involved with an organization called the Navigators for a long time, which was kind of a parachurch organization. I think it's still around, but he passed away in 2016. And so, but he wrote many other books, and I think this is probably one of the more well-known books that he wrote. And one of the reasons why I chose this book and why I chose to study the book of Job last spring and last summer was to address some things that often may not be spoken about in kind of substantive conversation. You know, you look at the book of Job and we've spoke about many things that don't come up often in conversation, and probably likewise the same in this book. And so I think it's good for us to be reminded of certain things and reacquainted with certain truths that we often don't focus on. At least not often. So as the saying goes, buckle your seatbelts, because this book hits hard, but gently, if that's even possible. Kind of rather than a sword that's just meant to simply inflict harm, this book cuts kind of like a surgeon's scalpel that the purpose of it is to help us. It's meant to remove that which harms us, that which needs to be removed. Right, there's a method to the madness. And so we'll look at this book, Respectable Sins. And in this newer version that I have, there's no subtitle. But if you have an older copy of it, you'll see that there's a subtitle that's called Confronting the Sins That We Tolerate. And so as he says in the preface of the book is about sin, but not necessarily those that we would consider the major sins. Right, this book is about the sins that don't make it on the evening news headline stories. Right, like we think of sins like murder, bank robbery, child kidnapping, a terrorist blowing up a bus in the Middle East or something like that. Right, this book isn't about those kinds of things. This book is about those sins that often we may not even call sins. If you look at the table of the contents of the book, if you have it, right, the first few chapters are about kind of an overarching theme, but then as you get later into the book, there are certain sins that the author touches upon that sometimes you might look at and it's like, that may not even stricken me as a sin. Something like discontentment or unthankfulness, right? He lists things like jealousy, anger, impatience, unthankfulness, irritability. Well, that struck me personally. So we may, and when we think of the title Respectable Sins or the subtitle Confronting the Sins That We Tolerate, that might strike us as odd, and we might think, or you might be thinking, well, there aren't really sins that we tolerate. I mean, what does that even mean? But I think the point is proven when we ask ourselves, how much sleep have we lost over mourning over our own sin and our own and confessing and asking forgiveness for our own impatience or our own jealousy, or our own greed. Right? So I think the point is proven for many of us that we tolerate it in the sense that we don't. How often do we come before the Lord and mourn over that? Right? We might come before the Lord rightly and lament over our culture, over the gross sin that takes place in our culture that we see. And there is I'm not denying that there is such a thing. Obviously, our culture is out of control. But often we might see these other sins as things that, you know, they're not. How often do we dwell upon them and really come before the Lord and ask for His forgiveness over them? So I think that's what we mean when we say we tolerate them. There's a sense in which for many of us that we might be content in which these are the only sins that I really struggle with, right? But all sin is sin. All sin dishonors God. And these things are often the root of the greater sins. And so they ought to be dealt with. And the author concedes one point that, you know, maybe we're doing well in those other serious sins. But do we just stop there and we say, okay, well, I haven't outwardly committed these other things that go on out there in the culture and people are put behind bars for and those kinds of things. I'm not guilty of those kinds of sins, but are we just going to stop there? Or do we take seriously what Jesus says in the Sermon on the Mount? And it begins with the heart. And so as we grow, some of us may have known the Lord for decades. Others may be newer in the faith and maybe only known the Lord for a year or several months or maybe just a couple of years or so. But as we grow, we want to mature in our sensitivity to sin. Right? You might have somebody that comes to the Lord who is guilty of adultery or guilty of murder, right? And so the first step is, well, okay, I need to repent of that. But then over time, we want to grow to the point where we even resist being angry towards another, right? So just to show kind of the progression, and we want to grow in our sensitivity to sin. And so I want to take a moment and talk about sin in general. Right, so those of a Catholic background, the Catholic Church has two major categories of sin. Mm-hmm. Right, and what are those two categories?
Venial and mortal.
Right, you have mortal sins and venial sins. Now, what's the difference between the two?
Mortal sin takes you out of salvation.
Right. So according to the Catholic Church, let me just read from the official Catholic Catechism. Right. Obviously, we are not professing to be Catholic, but just to have an understanding of how many in church history have seen a distinction between two levels of sin. So according to the Catholic Catechism, mortal sin destroys charity, which is just a fancy word, old word for love. It destroys charity in the heart of man by a grave violation of God's law. It turns man away from God by preferring an inferior good to him. Venial sin allows charity to subsist, though it offends and wounds it. Mortal sin results in the privation of sanctifying grace, that is, the state of grace. If it is not redeemed by repentance and God's forgiveness, it causes exclusion from Christ's kingdom and the eternal death of hell. So according to this, and for those that are aware, according to the Catholic Church, there are some sins that require more than the blood of Christ. You must pay the remaining balance of your sin in purgatory on your own. Right? And we deny that categorically. And so the Catholic Catechism, on the other hand, with venial sin, says, one commits venial sin when, in a less serious matter, he does not observe the standard prescribed by the moral law, or when he disobeys the moral law in a grave manner, but without full knowledge or complete consent. Venial sin weakens charity and merits temporal punishment. Deliberate and unrepentant venial sin disposes us little by little to commit mortal sin. However, venial sin does not break the covenant with God. With God's grace, it is humanly repairable. Venial sin does not deprive the sinner of sanctifying grace, friendship with God, charity, and consequently, eternal happiness. Could someone turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verses 9 through 11? I'll ask someone to read it in a moment. So regarding what the Catholic Catechism says on mortal sin versus venial sin, now, I want to say there is some sense in which there is some truth there. In the sense that, and we'll touch upon this idea throughout the study of the book, but because the author talks about it, I think, in the first chapter or second chapter, pretty early on. Not all sin carries the same weight in one sense regarding its consequences, right? Not all sin carries the same weight with regard to its consequences, right? I would rather you be angry with me or throw something at me than actually commit murder against me, right? Just obviously we all recognize that. And so I do want to be clear on this and don't want to give the impression that all sins are equal or that they're all have the same consequence, but even with that, all sin is sin. So as the reformer John Calvin wrote regarding the Catholic Church's teaching on mortal versus venial sin and the distinguishing between the two, you know, he says, in one sense, all sin is mortal and all sin is venial for the Christian. Now, what does he mean by that? Because when we look at the definition of a mortal sin, according even to the Catholic Church, we can kind of, in a sense, say, well, yeah, that's all sin. All sin is damnable. But in another sense, when we look at the definition of a venial sin for a Christian, well, in another sense, it's all venial because it's all under Christ's blood. All sin is mortal because it separates us from God and requires God's forgiveness and is equal, worthy of eternal hell. But all sin is venial, even that in the sense that it can be forgiven by God, and it's under the blood of Christ for the Christian. But even the respectable or venial sins, Calvin writes, and I think we would agree that even the venial or respectable sins are worthy of God's judgment and separate us from God and require the blood of Christ. 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verses 9 through 11. Would someone like to read it for us? Sure, thank you.
Or do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived. Neither the sexually immoral, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor homosexuals, nor thieves, nor the greedy, nor those habitually drunk, nor verbal abusers, nor swindlers will inherit the kingdom of God. Such were some of you, but you were washed, but you were sanctified, but you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and in the Spirit of our God.
Amen. Thank you. So some of these sins that Paul lists here that he confesses that the Corinthian church, some of them committed, right? Some of these would be considered mortal sins, but Paul says that Christ already washed them. They've been sanctified. There's no further payment required. And so thus the Catholic conception of mortal versus venial sin is unscriptural in how they define it. Though the idea of degrees of sin may be supported by Scripture, but not in the way that Rome teaches it. And so the point there in reading 1 Corinthians 6, 9 through 11 is just saying, hey, some of these would be considered mortal sins, and there's not further payment that they need to make on their own behalf. No, it's all under Christ's blood. So in that sense, all sin is venial in how they define it for the Christian, that it's all under the blood of Christ. So let's get into the preface of the book now, is for those of you that have it already. So he mentions a conviction that we believers may get so caught up with the larger sins of our society and our culture, the larger sins, that we lose sight of what he calls those refined or subtle sins on the first page of the preface. We've lost sight of the need to deal with our own more refined or subtle sins. And so I think I already mentioned a moment ago, as often as we rightly pray for the halt of the degeneracy of our nation and lament over the gross immorality that takes place all around us, the sin that bombards us seemingly daily, it's right for us to pray for an awakening in our nation, right? It's right for us to do that. But as often as we do this and we pray, Lord, please reform our culture. May there be a great awakening that people would turn to you and repent of this gross sin that is all around us. But as often as we do that, how much time do we spend praying for repentance for ourselves, for our own personal sin, and lamenting over our own sins, even if they are respectable, right? Maybe they're not sins that are obviously outward, that maybe they're easy to hide from others, or, you know, whatever they would be. And we'll look at, obviously, at many of these sins as we go through the study. And so we want to view this in a balance, because there are some that may say, hey, don't worry about the culture. Don't even worry about those outside your own home until you straighten yourself out. Right? But we're not perfect. We'll never straighten ourselves out in the sense that we'll have no remaining sin in this life. And others may say, hey, look at how crazy the sins of the culture are. Look at, you know, all of these different things. Just look at the headlines, and you're worried about my anger issues or my discontent. Right? But I think both of these are unbalanced and unscriptural, and we want to view these in the right, within the right perspective, and have a right biblical balance. And so we do lament plenty over our culture, and so in this study, we want to balance that with looking inwardly at our own sin before the Lord. As a very famous pop singer once said, let's look at the man in the mirror. And so I want to draw attention to Proverbs chapter 6, verses 16 through 19. And because that there is a list of several things here that we're told that God hates. And just to provide perspective, because there are things in this list that if I were to come to you and give you all a sheet of paper without looking at Proverbs 6 or without quoting it or anything, and I were to ask you, name me seven things that you think God hates, right? And there would probably be all kinds of different things that would be listed, but there would probably be somewhat of a common theme. But let's read here from the book of Proverbs 6, 16 through 19, regarding things that the Lord hates. There are six things that the Lord hates, seven that are an abomination to him: haughty eyes, a lying tongue, and hands that shed innocent blood, a heart that devises wicked plans, feet that make haste to run to evil, a false witness who breathes out lies, and one who sows discord among brothers. So I read that and wanted to draw our attention to that because again, if we were to list things that we think God hates, there, in myself included, we would probably list things like murder, fornication, you know, child sacrifice, really extreme things like that. And yes, God does hate those things, of course. God hates all sin. And this list is not exhaustive, but I think some of the things listed here in this list are quite unexpected, that Scripture would point them out by name. Haughty eyes. Haughty, like prideful, condescending, arrogant. Wow. There's nothing said there about action or behavior, but simply someone's heart, how they look at others. God hates haughty eyes. And so I just read this to point out that according to Scripture, some of the things that we might consider benign, or might consider to be benign, and maybe not that we would call them harmless, but not so weighty, right? Not that big of a deal, considering all the other sins that go on around us. But Scripture says God hates these things. One who sows discord among brothers, right? Being contentious and looking for a fight and wanting to stir things up. God hates that. And so we might consider that respectable, but sin is sin. And so Bridges uses the preface. Now let's look at further on it in the preface. Bridges, the author Jerry Bridges, uses the preface to emphasize, and we'll kind of focus on here for a moment before we wrap up, to emphasize that the gospel is for believers and non-believers alike. Now, that might sound strange. Maybe I hope it doesn't, but if it does, then we'll unpack what that means. That the gospel is for believers and non-believers alike, because some Christians may only view the gospel as being for unbelievers. Right? Unbelievers need the gospel since it is the entry point into Christianity and living a life pleasing to God. Right? What do we mean when we say that believers need the gospel as well? Because it might be claimed, we don't need the gospel because we already came to face it. We already kind of entered through that point, right? It might be seen kind of like boot camp for the military, where it's your entry point into the military, but then later on you move on to other more significant things. But for the Christian, there's nothing more significant than the gospel. There's nothing more significant than the fact that Christ died for our sins. And no matter how long we've walked with Christ, the gospel is not simply the entry point and then we kind of leave that behind and move on. So the author writes in the second page of the preface, it's page 6 in the Roman numerals, but in the second page of the preface, he writes, "The gospel, though, is only for sinners, for those who recognize their need of it. Many Christians think of the gospel as only for believers. Once we trust in Christ, so the thinking goes, we no longer need the gospel. But as I seek to bring out in this book, the gospel is a vital gift from God, not only for our salvation, but also to enable us to deal with the ongoing activity of sin in our lives. So we still need the gospel every day." And so just think of all the times the gospel is used to instruct believers. I jotted some down here. Remember in Philippians chapter 2 when Paul is striving to teach the church in Philippi to be humble. And he doesn't just say be humble because that's what God says or any of that, which he could have said that and it would have been totally valid and just. But what illustration does he use to exhort the Philippians to be humble and to consider others more important and valuable than themselves? He uses the gospel, the fact that Christ, who's in heaven, who counted equality with God not something to be clinged on to, but took on the form of a servant, becoming in the likeness of man, becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. And so he uses the gospel. Right? So as a Christian, to remind myself to be humble, remember the gospel. Remember that Jesus, who is in the form of God, right, because he could have said, well, what do I need to go down there for? They need to work it out themselves. Why am I going to get my hands dirty? Right? But he didn't have that attitude, right? So he humbled himself. And so as Christians, when we ought to remind ourselves that, remember the gospel. And then remember Ephesians chapter 5, right? With regard to marriage. If I want to be a better husband, or if a woman wants to be a better wife, remember the gospel, that Christ laid down his life for us, for the church, and in so doing, the church then submits to his leadership and his lordship, the fact that he is her head, that he is our head, the church, the gospel, right? And then in Matthew chapter 18, right, when Jesus teaches us to forgive others, he uses a parable, but it's a picture of the gospel, right, of how we have been forgiven by God for a great debt, and so how could I ever withhold forgiveness from another when they owe me much less than I owe God, right? So the gospel instructs us for our daily lives. And so, and even, you know, what do we do as a church once a month to commemorate what at the Lord's table? What are we doing? We're remembering the gospel, Christ's death. We remember the cross. And so the author, Jerry Bridges says he wants this book to be a book of hope. And so he is going to say some, you know, again, like a surgeon's scalpel, going to dig in and expose things that need to be removed. But it nonetheless, he wants it to be a book of hope and pointing us to the gospel of Jesus Christ, because that is the remedy, right? Whatever sin that I commit in my own life is not to just, because it might sound simplistic, but really, at the end of the day, it really is all of my sin, all of our sin is because we don't focus enough on the gospel, right? If I'm focusing on the gospel, if I am dwelling on the fact that Christ died for my sin and that now he's given me his spirit and now I ought to walk in newness of life and remembering, wow, God must really love me because he sent his son for me. If I'm focusing on that, I'm going to be less irritable and I'm going to be less jealous for my own standing or whatever, fill in the blank, right? And he mentions that this list of respectable sins and the table of contents throughout the book, it's not an exhaustive list, right? There are countless. I mean, we can just, you know, many of them kind of mesh together and we just put different names to them, but it's not an exhaustive list. And so he says that there was a group of people, of folks that before the book was published, he worked with, and they kind of narrowed it down to an obtainable list, right? Because, I mean, imagine if you had to list kind of subtle sins that we struggle with and maybe others don't even know about, right? It would be 100 different sins. But he gave thanks to some that worked with him and kind of drew it down to a manageable list. And so, I don't know, maybe we'll examine some that may not be included explicitly in his table of contents, but maybe are worthy of discussion. Not sure, but so it'll be, you know, this will be a study that I hope convicts us and myself personally, first and foremost, but a study that points us continually back to the gospel, which is the remedy for our sin, even the respectable ones. And so next week we will get into chapter 1. So if you haven't already, if you haven't had the book already, maybe it hasn't come yet or whatnot, you can read chapter 1 next week. And maybe ask yourselves this question as we kind of get into the book and just into the study in general. Why is it important to examine these respectable or subtle sins? Why is it important to look at these and not only focus on, you know, the fact that two men can supposedly get married and things like that, which are gross sins and blasphemies against God, but why is it also important to look at these more respectable sins? Maybe keep that in mind as we go forward. Why is it even worthy of a study? And so we've got a few minutes. I thought it'd be, you know, I figured this would take some time and I didn't want to rush into chapter 1. So we'll wait until next week. But are there any other questions or any other points maybe to be made about anything that was said already or maybe something in the book that you've looked at already? Yes, surely.
Does the book address sins of omission? In other words, not offering help, not doing the bad thing, but not doing the right thing? Ignoring the situation?
It does to an extent. Like, I know there is one particular sin of unthankfulness. So the sin of not giving thanks to God. So that obviously is a sin of omission. It could in a way be seen as a sin of commission as well, because we just take a gift and don't give thanks for it. But again, we could, you know, if we were to list all of the respectable sins that we commit, sometimes without even recognizing, it would be quite a long list. And so they are, sins of omission are addressed in a sense, but not exhaustively, of course, but right. And in that sense, and at least with that one in particular. Yes.
I was going to say that I think it's wonderful to call attention, and so we are sensitized to these quote unquote respectable sins, because ultimately it's the Holy Spirit who convicts us. But if we're not sensitive to it, we may not even recognize that we're being called to task on it. A case in point was when you picked out Proverbs 6. It's so clear in my mind that one day I was a fairly new Christian. I was going to church Wednesday night, and my father was there, and somehow we disagreed on something. And I'm trying to prove to him where his thinking was wrong. But then I said, no, Dad, I got to go to church now. And so the pastor preached on Proverbs 6. And when he got to that point where he said, you know, God hates a sower of discord, and that was the term in the Bible that he used. And he finished, I listened to that. It's fine. It's like, oh, I don't do this, I don't do that. Okay, all the eyes, I understand. The comment he made was, he said, don't think you are not a sower of discord if you cannot allow someone else to be wrong. And I said, wow. I mean, I had to go home and apologize to my father. But I felt like, you know, if he had not said that, I would just have gone home and just, you know, smooth things over and didn't realize that I sinned against him.
Right. Thank you for sharing that. Right. That's a good example, because we wouldn't think of that as a real serious thing. Oh, I was just, even if you're right. Right. Oh, no, I was the one that's right. He needs the one that needs to repent, or needs to see what I see, or whatever. Or he's not as far along as me because I see this truth and he doesn't, or whatever we would think in our minds. But right. But that's something that God says he hates, someone that, you know, he hates the sowing of discord. Right. And so, and right, it is good to be sensitive to these things, because right, and we'll get into this, but the author says, he makes the point, he doesn't do it in these words, but he does say, to the point that if we're only comparing ourselves, and I'm guilty of this first and foremost, if we're only comparing ourselves maybe with just other sinful men, other people, right, then that, it's easy and it's tempting to feel puffed up. I'm like, oh, well, look at that guy over there. I don't do what he does, or I don't treat my wife like how he treats his wife, right? Like, so I'm okay, or whatever it would be, right? If we're only doing that and we're not comparing ourselves with the perfect Son of God, then it will cost us sensitivity to other more subtle sins, right? But when we compare ourselves with the fact that Jesus said, "Be perfect because your heavenly Father is perfect," then, right? And this book is a challenge to not just settle for that, right? And like the saying goes, you know, I've heard preachers say, "God doesn't grade on the curve," right? And what do we mean by that, right? I remember when I was in high school and we would be given a test, maybe this is true for you, that you wouldn't necessarily be graded on a 100% grading scale. Because if nobody in the class gets 100%, maybe the greatest grade was 92% in the class. So then that would become the standard. Now, if you got a 92, since that was the highest in the class of imperfect students, now if you got a 92, that is 100%, right? So you're just being compared with all of the other ones that got answers wrong, and not with the perfect score of 100. And so, but God doesn't judge men like that, right? We're called to be perfect, right? And the fact that we're not is just obviously the point that we need Christ, right? We're not sinless perfectionists that say, if you still have remaining sin, you must not be a Christian. That's not what we're saying. But we're saying that just the fact that I haven't physically committed murder or adultery or robbed a bank or whatever these things are, that, I'm okay. God's not really going to, he's not too upset with my other sins, right? But no, like I said earlier, let's take seriously what Jesus says in the Sermon on the Mount, that even if you're angry with someone, that's murder in your heart, right? Or even a lustful look is adultery already. Like, man, well, who could stand then, right? If it's just a thought, right? And so, but over time, we want to become more sensitive even to a thought, to where then we are so grieved with just a thought that we're mourning over it and begging God to forgive us for that and confessing it. Not illusioned with, and the saying sometimes goes that, well, if Jesus said the thought is the same as the act, well, then I might just commit the act because I'm already guilty of it. No, that's not what we're saying. That's wrong. That's evil. That's an evil thought. But that we want to be sensitive even to thinking it. Even sins that others may not even recognize or know or observe. Yes?
I think sometimes just reflecting on our sins can put us in a spot of grief. But just remembering the gift of grace can get us away from even reflecting on ourselves and how much we continue to fail God daily, no matter how long we've been a believer, but just remembering His grace and forgiveness can take us out of that grief and into just fixing our eyes on Him and not ourselves.
Absolutely. Absolutely. Right. Yeah, great point. Right. That we don't want to just end there with grief over our sin. And that's not the point of the book. Right. But we don't want to just run to grace without recognizing, well, why do I need grace? Oh, I need grace because of my sin. And right. And so the fact of our sin, we want that to drive us to the cross, right? And really see the love that God demonstrated for us in Christ dying. Because, and I had it jotted down somewhere in the book, but Jesus died even for the respectable sins. Right? And so, right, but we want to rest in that grace and that forgiveness that we have in Christ, and that's why we need the gospel, right? To be constantly reminded of that. And wow. And when we recognize, and that's that, recognizing and being even more sensitive to those respectable sins will drive us to be even more appreciative for the cross. And then, wow, yeah, Jesus didn't just die for those real serious sins that make the evening news headlines, but even for my own impatience or whatever it would be. Yes.
Like, you know what? Hold it back. It's not worth it. But then afterwards, I'm like, it wasn't sin, but then yet we can tear down the flock, tear down one another, and we need to repent of that, and we need to be conscious of being gracious, you know, because we all have blind spots. And yet we think we are perfect in our own eyes, unfortunately, if we were to admit when we think we are being wrong.
Right, thank you. Right, and we want to be sensitive to these things, and but in the light of the gospel, and the constant reminder that of the grace that we have and the forgiveness that is offered in Christ, but that He calls us to repent and to turn away from that. Right. Yeah, we'll end on this.
Just on the question you asked earlier, it of why we should be sensible to these respectable sins. I think the book with Father Jericho, he speaks about how sin is cancer, and it's cancer that grows. So if you're not sensitive to sensible sins, the respectable sins, what happens is it'll keep growing and growing and growing and growing. You can look at at your neighbor and covet their items, and then what happens is it grows to theft, and what does theft grows to probably murder and stuff. So pretty much living it in the butt early on is the best way, yes, because it's cancer and it's continuously growing. The Pharisees in Scripture got to a point where they crucified Christ.
Yep. Great point. Great point. Right, and we'll look at all of that and the need to deal with it when it first rears its ugly head. Right. So thank you for that. Good discussion, and we'll pray for the continuation of this study as we get into it, and that the Lord would convict our hearts where we need it, and that He would point us to Christ, and that the point isn't just to feel convicted, but to be convicted of our sin and turn to the cross, right? And because the gospel is a remedy for it. So let's pray. Father, thank you for this book, and we thank you for everyone that is here for our discussion, and we pray that, again, Lord, that you would teach us through this book, and as we look at different parts of your word regarding sin, and we pray that we would all grow more sensitive to our own sin, and that we would rest in the forgiveness that is offered through your grace in the gospel, that Christ died for our sins, and that you rose him, that he rose again on the third day, and that now he is at your right hand, and he ever lives to intercede for us, that he is our advocate. And we thank you for that, and we pray that we would grow more like him every day, and that you would use this study to do so. We pray that you would bless us now to be able to worship you in spirit and in truth as we gather here shortly to worship you corporately. In Jesus' name we ask. Amen.